Well, thinking about two Sundays, four services with you, there would have been a temptation, obviously, to go back and dig out some old material from the past. But that held certain dangers. You might remember it. Or the bigger danger, you wouldn't remember it. And I'd go home deflated. But I want to go into the Book of Chronicles and to take up this morning, this evening, and next Sunday morning and evening, a picture of what it is to live in an evil world. We'll say later that's probably how we all feel at times, and the older we get, the more we feel it. But how do God and his people operate in very, very dark, evil days? And our reading this morning is 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and the first 9 verses. As this morning I look at the first part of Manasseh, and then this evening, finish off that chapter. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God has said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them, concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Well, you might want to turn back to that passage we read in 2 Chronicles, both Kings and Chronicles, for the history books of the Old Testament, make quite difficult reading at times. A very large part of Chronicles is a blunt, a very honest record of the kings of Judah, while Kings, the books of Kings, tend to focus more on those kings that were in Israel during that divided kingdom. In all my many, many years of pastoral life and ministry and Christian experience, I've never met a Christian yet who said that Kings or Chronicles is their favorite book of the Bible. No one said, "Trevor, you know, when I go through hard times and things are difficult, I just go back to Chronicles 33 and it just warms my heart." And yet, although it's not that kind of a book, and makes sometimes very grim reading, I think it has particular relevance in those times all the way throughout history, when God's people look at their society, whether very locally or across the face of the world, and feel it's plummeting into new spiritual and moral lows. I'm not going to get political today, but as presidential elections loom in the United States and we look at the statements that are being made, the moral choices facing the Americans in the voting to come shortly. When you add it all up, you think, what kind of a mess is our world in? Where's it going when the two potential leaders of one of the world's greatest nations come off with the stuff they come off with day after day? So for our services today, and as I said for next week as well, I want to look at what God's word tells us about living in an evil world. And this morning my kind of overall theme is simply, when the nation is evil. You're probably saying to yourself, this has got to be a pile of fun this morning, isn't it? It's going to be as bleak as we can get. But bear with me, for I think ultimately there is real encouragement even in this section of this chapter. But we have to paint the picture as God himself has caused it to be painted. So begin by thinking of contaminated worship. When we try to understand Manasseh himself and what he was doing in Judah, the very first focus of the section of scripture in 2 Chronicles 33 is what he did in terms of spiritual worship for God's people in Judah. And the Bible is brutally honest. This might be a book that's about God's promises for God's people, but there's no cosmetic disguise of what's going on in Manasseh's own personal life and his impact in the nation. It's there all in unairbrushed ugliness as we hear the story written for us in this chapter. Manasseh comes to the throne of Judah at the ripe old age of 12. That makes us all feel old, doesn't it? And we might have expected, well, 12-year-old, sure, that's going to usher into the country a kind of period of youthful innocence and easygoing, tranquil lifestyle. What can a 12-year-old do that's that terribly evil? And yet, as soon as we turn to verse 2 and God's introducing the impact of Manasseh on Judah, it's with these words, he was doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's fair to say that in terms of Hebrew thinking, that could mean that if you take the whole of lifespan, his whole reign of 55 years, that was kind of umbrella picture. And verse 6 makes reference to his children, so it does incorporate his whole period of influence. It could be that at 12 years of age, that he comes to the throne of the kingdom, but there are the old men, the elders of their day, giving him the instruction and the guidance and direction that they wanted him to take. But it does seem to me that here, and we might get round to Josiah next week, that the Bible pinpoints their youth, in Manasseh's case, to remind us that even 12-year-olds can be a handful. This past week, two 15-year-olds in England were jailed for committing the murder of a mother and her daughter in cold blood in her own house at 14 years of age. And the idea that some or other 12-year-old, 13-year-old, 14-year-olds, well, they wouldn't be able to do anything really, really bad, would they? Comes very strong to our minds that that's how the Bible actually records Manasseh. He comes to the throne at 12 years of age and he does evil in the eyes of the Lord. We never should underestimate what can be done by young or old who lack a spiritual and moral compass such as God alone can give. Well, let's look at what his contamination of worship consisted of. Verse 2, the kind of summary of all that follows is that he becomes a copycat of the way in which the predecessors in that country, the Canaanites, had acted previously. All the evil of their predecessors, those who lived in the country previously, is now being replicated by Manasseh in his day. And in a sense, that itself should take our breath away. How come Israel and Judah had got this promised land? How come they were authorized by God when they first crossed the Jordan to exterminate the Canaanites? Was it just mass genocide? No. It was God saying to his people, the Canaanites' evil, their mixture of paganism and the morality that goes with it, is such a stench to God. It reached such a pitch, so evil, that God says it needs to be dealt with. Judgment comes here and now. And Israel had crossed over the Jordan to carry out the Jericho and other experiments to remove the Canaanites because their evil was so great in God's sight. And here's Manasseh, 12-year-old, when he starts to reign as king in the country, and he's doing exactly the same things spiritually, religiously, as the Canaanites had done. He should have known better. He did know better. But he didn't do better. Verse 3 specifies one of the first failures of Manasseh with these words. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. And you go back to chapter 31 and verse 1 for the kind of background story to that. Hezekiah becomes king and he realizes all around the countryside, Israelites have built high places to worship the gods of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the others. Hezekiah recognizes that's an abomination, needs to be dealt with. And so he not only puts the temple in order, but he instructs Israelites to go around the countryside and take down those high places, those gathering places of pagan worship. One generation later, Manasseh, as king, is reversing his father's godly reforms. We'll come back to that later because it's almost frightening, isn't it? To think here's one king and he recognizes how these things are an abomination to God and he removes them, and his own son, one generation later, is recreating the very things his father had taken down and destroyed. Verse 3, the second part of verse 3, then goes a step further. It tells us that he bowed down, NIV is, to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. Here's an extension on the sins of his predecessors. Once that pagan process had started and the Baals are back in place and the Asherah groves are back in place, it doesn't stop there. Now the pagan attitude mushrooms. And so Manasseh starts to worship the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. He adds to what the Canaanites did, things which the Canaanites didn't dare do. Now you know historically that Egypt had the worship of the sun as part of its main religious fervor, and the moon as well. It was the Assyrians, who come back to later this morning, who worship Saturn and Jupiter. And so when you analyze what Manasseh's doing, he's taken all the Canaanite paganism and reinstalled that in the country. And then he's added the gods of the Egyptians, whom God had released them from. He's added the gods of the Egyptians to the equation. And then he's taken the objects of worship in the Assyrian world, the growing new empire that day, and he's added them together. Awful picture, isn't it? Worship in the country of God's choosing, contaminated. And the shocking truth in verses 4 and 5 was that Manasseh didn't just add those gods to the worship of Jehovah. He went further than that. It's quite common in those days, if you were one of the countries or nations in the ascendancy and you went across your border and you invaded that territory, well, you took their gods and added them to your own. But what we find Manasseh doing is not just adding all the Canaanite worship and all the Egyptian worship, all the Syrian worship, we actually find he is ousting God himself. So in the temple in Jerusalem, in which God has said, my name will be there, into it brings Manasseh the idols, the images, the worship of the stars, the moon, the sun, the planets, and kicks God out. He may be Jehovah's king, but he is contaminating Jehovah's worship. I come back to this, but just let me stop there for a moment and say, we need to always be aware that even someone who belongs to God's people can sometimes mess up and contaminate the worship of their God. Some people always need to not look around at others about, but look into our own hearts and our own minds and our own spirits. But contaminated worship was the first part of Manasseh's evil. Secondly, what I've called unhealthy guidance in verse 6. It's not just the worship of pagan gods and idols, that's bad enough. But once he's forsaken God and ousted God from his place, where does he go for guidance? If God is the one who led his people through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, if he's the God who guided them one way and another all through their early days in this promised land, and now Manasseh comes to the fore and he displaces God, says, actually, we don't need Jehovah at all. You know, we've got all the Canaanite Baals and Asherah. We've got all the sun, moon, and stars of Egypt. We've got all the celestial worship of the Assyrians. We don't need God. Come on, we've grown up from that day. That's the past. That's history. Where does he now turn for guidance? And we find he uses every conceivable replacement for God himself. It summarizes divination, witchcraft, omens, mediums, and spiritists. Again, it depends what version you have in front of you. They're all different terminologies, and the translators struggle sometimes to know exactly which thing was which. But we can gather that what Manasseh was doing included things like this. There was, in that first phrase, probably the study of the clouds and cloud formations. And saying, if you see the clouds move this way, or the clouds that shape or that size, that means you should do A, B, or C. It was superstitious. But you know what? It still goes on today. They'd have used animal entrails. Had an animal killed, taken out the kidneys and the livers and such like. And a bit like tea leaf reading in our day and age, they'd have studied the shape, the size, the color, the entrails of the animals, and taken guidance from that. He took guidance from superstitions, from spells and charms, and the incantations of what we might call today the white witches. He used the spiritists and the mediums to contact dead people and their spirits. We know that Samuel did the same, or Saul did the same. There's involvement in astrology, not just looking to the stars, the moon, and the sun for general guidance, but as astrology still does today, believe that the movement of one planet via another, the conjunction of stars, etc., are intended for our guidance. And there was the appeasing of the dark powers. That's reference of verse 6 to offering his own children to Molech. Some translations say he sacrificed his children in the fire to Molech. Some say he made him pass through the fire. Nobody's quite sure which of those two it was. But the idea of both was that this God of the Ammonites and Canaanites was appeased in his anger by allowing your children, offering your children to him. And that would keep him satisfied. Whether that was in death or just you offered them to his service is the same bottom line. And you think, for any pagan to do all this stuff is bad enough. But here is Jehovah's
king in Judah.
Once you start saying in your life, I can do without, seeking God's guidance, then ultimately God's wisdom and guidance gives way to darkness and deeper darkness still. And while those things we've quoted might not be exactly replicated in today's world, you don't need me to tell you that similar things are out there. And some of the supposed wise men and government politicians and leaders of our day who have no time for God will seek their guidance in the oddest, weirdest, darkest phenomena of our age. It's not very pleasant, is it? Here's contaminated worship, God displaced, and virtually anything else worshipped instead of him. Here's unhealthy guidance, God's direction, God's wisdom, God's direction abandoned. And so the desperate soul grasps at anything. They might say, you ought to try that, or go for that job, or marry that person, or head to that direction. And the third part of Manasseh's evil is what I call promise breaking, verses 7-9. First read, you might say, well, isn't this just kind of repetition in different language of what we've already talked about in verses 1-6? Are they just a kind of summary of those verses? I think when I first read them this week, that was where my mind was going. But then I noticed actually there's a subtle change of focus as God, through his authors, writes this section. And what you find is woven into verses 7, 8, and 9 are various references to the covenant that God had made initially with Abraham and then with Moses and the people when they're going through the wilderness. So in verse 7, there's a reminder of the promises God had made to David and Solomon about the temple itself. God's saying, look, I don't need a house to dwell in on earth. My home is in the heavens, but I will allow you to build a temple and I will put my name there. And so long as you worship me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, I'll stay there and I'll be your God. So there's an echo of that in verse 7. There's a reminder in verse 8 of the promise of the land. That this land in which they're dwelling, this land that was a Canaanite land, that's now Israel and Judah's, that's theirs because God had made a solemn promise and covenant to give them a land and make them a people to his glory. The closing words of verse 8 take them back to the terms and conditions of that covenant enshrined in the law given through Moses in the wilderness wanderings. So you look at verse 70, what he's saying is in the background, as God describes the evil of Manasseh, it's not just that worship has become contaminated with idolatry and paganism. It's not just that guidance is now sought from witches and wizards and spiritists and mediums and all the rest of that junk. But what's being reminded of is there was a solemn covenant in place between God and his people. And it's that solemn promise, that solemn covenant that's now being torn apart by Manasseh. And I was taking back to those words that are familiar at the end of Joshua's time with Israel when he described in well-known words, as for him and his house, he would serve the Lord. Let me read those words to you. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, said Joshua, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's well known, isn't it? You know what comes right after that? Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Go down to verse 20 of that chapter. If you forsake the Lord, says Joshua, and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been so good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen, as a nation, you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they replied, we are witnesses. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. That's how the nation began its life in Judah and Israel, with this national promise. When they give them the altar, you can serve the other gods if you want to. No, the nation says, no, we are committed by our promise to serve Jehovah alone and to abandon every other focus of worship and service. So what Manasseh is doing is, instead of leading his people in promise keeping, he's seducing the nation into promise breaking. And perhaps more than anything else, Manasseh's sin was the deliberate breaking of promises that the nation had made to God in response to the covenant that God had made with his people. So what are we to make of this awesome, awful picture of contaminated worship, of unhealthy guidance, and of promise breaking typified in Manasseh? I think the first thing that struck me, applicable to ourselves today, is that actually the spiritual unfaithfulness is what concerns God more than the moral failures of the day. Baal worship, Asherah worship, etc., did combine all kinds of awful immorality with them. We know, we're absolutely positive, that the moral climate of the nation was horrendous. And it's interesting, we go back, homework this afternoon, look at what's said about Manasseh in the book of Kings, for he is mentioned there. And you find there's wholesale murder and genocide going on in the land as well. But here, in Chronicles, God's focus is not on the moral darkness of the age, but the spiritual darkness of the age. And there's a lesson there that we need to keep reminding ourselves of. That the spiritual temperature will govern the moral temperature, but the moral temperature will never govern the spiritual. The moral comes out of the spiritual state, not vice versa. And if we're honest, sometimes we look around us in our world and our whole focus is on the moral issues of our day and age, which do shock us. But actually what really needs to grip us is the spiritual darkness of our age. For whatever happens morally is simply the fruit of what's going on spiritually. And our quest really should be, as God's people, not to try and change the moral temperature of our age, but recognize that our task is to touch the spiritual temperature with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the debates going on in the States at the moment, so much of it's caught up with the moral issues. And we're not seeing anything said about the spiritual issues in the land. Second thought was, if we look at Manasseh, painfully true is that spiritual reality is not genetic. So here's Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, highly spiritual. He wasn't perfect, but he was highly spiritual. Hezekiah learned his lessons when he made mistakes. He survived his testings. He enjoyed God's blessings. And he sought, as leader in his country, to put the worship of God where it ought to be. He modeled spirituality to Manasseh. He taught spirituality to Manasseh. The spiritual reality can't be inherited. It's not transmitted from one generation to the next. Spiritual life only comes to people when they're exposed to the truth of God in His Word and respond individually to Him. Every new generation has to be reached by God's truth. We can't just expect it to flow through the blood system or the genetics from one generation to the next. Thirdly, promise keeping by God's people more to be valued than promise making. Okay? We've all made promises to God, haven't we? Some of them formal promises. A whole pile of you have stood in front of some pastor or minister and promise to love, honor, and obey, or love and cherish till death do you part. And in a sense, you're reminded at that moment in time, these are very serious promises. They have far-reaching impact. This is really till death do you part. They're promises we make. Promises we make in baptism, promises we make in church membership. We make a whole lot of what I might call formal promises in the course of our lifetime. We might make our response promises. So we open up God's Word, we have our quiet time, God's Word speaks to us, and we make a promise to God at that moment in response to His Word. You hear from Mission Weekend last weekend, and there might well have been something in the Mission Weekend that touched your heart, and inside yourself said, Lord, I'll do that. I'll remember that. I'll go there. I'll make my response to that. We make our formal promises, make our response promises. We make what I call our desperation promises. Crisis, tragedy, illness, interview, financial problems, whatever comes our way. And in our sheer panic, we say, God, if you do this for me, then I will A, B, or C. Make our promise. Making promises is all too easy. Keeping them. Spending time reflecting, what promises did I make when I was 20, when I was 30, when I was 50, when I was 60? What promises have I made to God? Am I keeping those promises? Because we said that Manasseh's biggest sin was breaking the covenant promises that he had made to God. And lastly, for our encouragement, our world today is much, much better. When we get older, as I am slowly getting, or rapidly getting, or got, depending on one's tense, we tend to bemoan the state of the nation more and more. And we tend to bemoan the state of the church more and more. And we tend to bemoan the state of the world more and more. And so more and more we're saying to each other, oh, I don't know how our children are going to fare in the world. I'm glad I'm not one of my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren. How will they cope in this world that's getting so bad? Maybe sometimes you fear for gospel work and gospel witness in the next generation or the generation after that if God hasn't sent His Son back to us to rescue us from such a bad world. But as I thought about this passage during the week, I thought, you know what? Bad as our world is, when we look out upon it, it's nothing like as bad as Manasseh's world by the time he'd finished with it. Outside of Israel and Judah, there were no covenant people outside of Israel and Judah, there is no one who worshipped Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. Outside of this nation that God had brought into Canaan, it was now Israel and Judah, there wasn't a thriving evangelical community glorifying and praising God. Nobody. All of what God was doing in this world was vested in Israel and Judah. And now, in Manasseh's day, there was total spiritual corruption. Manasseh had not just done all this stuff himself. The thrust of this passage is he has seduced the whole nation to do exactly the same. And if I understand that right, it means that in this building this morning, there are more people who are faithful to God than in the whole world of Manasseh's day. Can you leave that on your mind? That at that point in history, there are more people right here in this congregation this morning who love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength than in the whole of the world in Manasseh's day. And we can add to this little congregation millions of evangelical believers around the world. And we can add what wasn't true in Manasseh's day, a whole Bible readily available in so many of the world's languages and accessible not just in print but online. And on top of that, we have the reality of the cross and resurrection of Jesus to share with the world of which we're a part. And on top of that, we have the presence, the power, and the enabling of the Holy Spirit given to his people for all time. Isn't our world better than Manasseh's world? The next time you and I are tempted to despair, I say, oh Lord, I don't know where this world's going to end up. I can't see where we're going to go. Lord, how can we ever have an impact for you? We're so small, we're so old, we're so this, we're so that, and the world's so bad. Hey, just stop and read 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 to 9 again. And say, thank you, Lord, for making the world of today a whole pile better than it was in verse 9 of Manasseh's day.